The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining the... This is a great day, is it not? Christ is risen. Now let me hear all of you out there. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. What a great exclamation for Easter morning. I hope you had a wonderful Easter weekend. My family and I did. And here we are on, some call Easter Monday, Holy Monday, the day after Easter. It's a day my kids are sleeping in late. Lutheran schools are off here in the St. Louis area. I don't know about other parts of the country, though I would suspect they probably are. And joining us this morning, I tell you, this is a privilege to have Dr. Curtis Giese join us on the Bible Study. You know Dr. Giese if you listen to the Studio A program, because he's the fellow we go to regularly when we have questions about St. Peter. There's a great commentary that's going to be issued from Concordia Publishing House. Now, originally it was scheduled for maybe April and maybe May, but I think most recently, from what I saw on the website, the commentary on 2 Peter and the book of Jude is coming up maybe in July, hopefully a little bit sooner. Dr. Giese, thanks for joining us.
Oh, it's always a pleasure to serve. Thanks for the invitation.
So is July the date now? Because I've been waiting.
Actually, June. It says right now on the CPH website that it's coming out in June.
June. Excellent. Well, it's always better that it comes out sooner rather than a little bit later. So how are you? I hope you had a wonderful Easter.
Oh, doing well. Fantastic Easter celebration, hearing the good news of Christ's resurrection. So he is risen. He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah.
This is fantastic. What a blessing to hear that message of Christ's resurrection from the dead once again.
Yes, and we started our day with a sunrise service. That's always tradition with our family, which is kind of cool because you strike the fire and then you have the candlelit procession into the dark church, and it really is an interesting teaching moment about the light of Christ coming into the darkness.
Oh, that is a fantastic illustration, yes, beginning in the darkness that is reminiscent of death, and then that vibrant sunshine, that sunlight of the sunrise coming up that reminds us of the life and the resurrection, the new life we have in Christ. So great blessings on this day.
So is this a day of relaxation, or is this just as active a day in the event of the life of Christ, his earthly ministry, now the transition to the resurrection, as, say, yesterday or even Friday?
Oh, yes, as Christ appears to his disciples and Mary, an active day, as indeed Christ appears to his followers. So a fantastic day of resurrection. And actually, as we go into the Old Testament as well, and speaking about the patriarchs, the very fiber of the Old Testament history, the patriarchs, is full of resurrection themes as well. So actually, you chose one of my favorite sections of the Bible and looking at patriarchal history, because the idea of death and resurrection is knit right into the very fiber of that section of the Bible.
And there's a lot of Genesis 42 and 43 is our assignment for today. And there's a lot of very familiar language that plays right to the themes of Easter.
Yes, absolutely. Indeed. So I look forward to viewing this. Actually, as mentioned, resurrection from the dead, going from a death situation to the rescue, the intervention of life is very much the trajectory, rhythm, and fiber of patriarchal history, of divine intervention from a death situation. Grace steps in where humanity is unable. There's the example of Abraham and Sarah. They're old and barren, as good as dead. And yet there is the miraculous birth of Isaac. They're given life, that the line is carried on, that there'd be the blessing of Abraham being the father of many nations, and that in him all the nations would be blessed. And then there's that death and resurrection situation, so to speak, of the sacrifice of Isaac. And he is received back from there, and the sacrifice is not required, and therefore he's given back to life to his parents. But in that image, we're given a preview of the sacrifice of Christ, which would come. So what God would not require of Abraham, God gave a preview of what he would do in his son and sacrifice him for our sins. So another example of resurrection being the fiber of the patriarchal history. Or also Rebecca was barren. She could not bear life in her womb, and granting the prayer, she was able to have children. Or also similar situation with Jacob. His favorite wife, Rachel, was barren. She could not have children. And yet life came from that lifeless situation, as she later bore Joseph and Benjamin. And similar situation with Joseph, whom we'll look at now. He was seemingly as good as dead in a well and brought back to life, and also death in a prison in Egypt and brought back. And then he is brought to power in Egypt, and he continues the life of his family as they are in a death situation of famine. So through these things, we see that resurrection of life from death is indeed the very essence, fiber of the rhythm of the Old Testament, very much in this patriarchal history.
Dr. Curtis Giese, our guest this morning on the Bible study, he serves as a professor of theology at Concordia University in Texas. It used to be Concordia Austin, but I think they've sort of standardized the names of the Concordias now to go along with the states in which they serve. Dr. Giese, would you be so kind as to begin us with prayer this morning?
Sure. We pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the blessings of your great resurrection. You paid for our sins with your life and also with your death. You took our faults, our sins upon you on the cross. We praise you for this great sacrifice. But we give thanks to you that death is not the last word. It doesn't have the final word with us because you rose victoriously. We thank you for this blessing. It continues to overflow to us as you come to us in your word and in your sacraments. Please bless us as we look at Genesis 42 and 43 and receive the blessings of your word today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Of course, you can always get to us by way of email at kfuo@kfuo.org. All right, Dr. Giese, we have some 70-odd verses between these two chapters, so probably we're not going to be able to read all of them, so we'll talk about this thematically, but I'll pause at different points. And if there's something you want to focus in on that I maybe skip over, please feel free to bring me back to what you want to discuss.
Fantastic.
When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" I love that
line. Yeah, just kind of dumbfounded, looking for at themselves, thinking that they'll find the answer among themselves instead of going out where beyond themselves is the solution to this. So Jacob appropriately says to his sons, "What are you thinking? We have heard that in Egypt there is grain." So, yeah, they're not going to find the answer among themselves.
Now, you know, Joseph's brothers, we'll get to this later in the text, but when they discover that their silver was returned, their response is, "What has God done to us?" And not a different question from what I think a lot of people ask today. And maybe this is a point where a lot of people find themselves. You wind up sort of just sitting and looking at each other, not understanding what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it just strikes me that if you want to talk about dysfunctional families, the brothers of Jacob are the place to look.
Oh, they are so dysfunctional. They quarrel against each other. And, of course, they're terrible in the way that they treated Joseph. And then they lie to their father. It is just really despicable how they acted in many ways. And also, there's a situation in chapter 34 where their sister Dinah, unfortunately, terribly, is raped. But then Simeon and Levi act treacherously, and that they say, Shechem, the person who raped her, says that he is certainly willing to make amends and marry Dinah, but the one condition is that the people in that city must undergo circumcision, and Levi and Simeon use their fever, their sickness afterwards, to kill all the males of that city. And Jacob is worried that in that foreign land there'll be retribution, recompense. So here Simeon and Levi really act treacherously. That's just another terrible example of how they act and what type of people they are. So these patriarchs, we see that with people is not our hope, but in God's mercy. And working through these people in spite of themselves.
Well, this day after Resurrection Sunday, this Holy Monday in which we find ourselves today, this question, what has God done to us? Maybe to tie your commentary on Second Peter to this, Peter has to confront very similar questions in his time, because is Jesus coming back? Has he already come back? What do we do now? What has God done to us? How does Peter answer that?
Well, as Peter looked at himself, he indeed asked, the thing was asked, well, there's a delay. Why is God delaying? And the answer is that he wants all to be saved, so he is delaying so that the message can be brought to others. And linking that with the situation here with the patriarchs, he was bringing these brothers to repentance and faith, to a renewed relationship with each other, with their father, and with God, because for many years they had continued this sin, this lie of how they had treated Joseph, how they had done badly to him, that had gone unrepentant for many years. So this time continued, and finally God is working through Joseph to bring repentance and forgiveness to these brothers, as well as also now, as Peter spoke, that the time had been delayed for Christ's second coming so that repentance and grace can be brought to other people as well. So God acts in his mercy very much here in the patriarchal history, as also in speaking through Peter.
You know, we see what goes on in the world, and I think 42 and 43 are great chapters to look at how, essentially over 2,000 years since the birth of Christ, we haven't seemed to have learned very much as a people. When you look at the events in the world, whether they're floods or fires or hurricanes or tsunamis or whatever it may be, we're so short-sighted. We don't seem to see the greater working of God in these things. And that's really what we deal with here in chapter 42. The facts on the ground seem quite evident to the brothers of Jacob. We got a famine, we got to do something about it. But they have no idea what they're about to fall into.
Yeah, they don't see God's greater purpose in what's going on in adversity. And we are short-sighted as well because of our fallen human nature. We can't often recognize God's plan in something, how adversity can bring something good. As James says, that adversity brings forth hope and so on, and so good can come from difficulty. I like the illustration that of an expert carpenter who chooses the choicest trees for the superb furniture, and he doesn't go for the trees that are in the valley and protected and not exposed so much to the storms, but goes for those that are on the top of a mountain that face the fierce storms, that are swayed back and forth, because there he found the strongest wood that endured all the difficulty of being exposed in the open there. And that is the choicest wood, because it went through all that affliction throughout the life of that tree. And that's the choicest, because that's the strongest and with the best grain. And I think that nicely illustrates also how God can refine us through the difficulty that occurs. And he removes the so-called dross, like the refining process of precious metal, and he can remove the crutches that we put beneath us of our own making, and he makes us more reliant on him through the difficulties that occur. This is referred to as the theology of the cross, as the crosses and difficulties make us realize that our hope is in Jesus Christ and his mercy for us, rather than what we set up as the most valuable things in our life. So very much the patriarchs here, the brothers, are being brought to repentance through the distress that Joseph is going to cause for them. So Joseph is God's agent to bring repentance and faith and reconciliation to the family, and of course we see to preserve the very life of that family in a death situation, just as Jesus was sent as the one ahead of us to forge through death and into life, to grant us life that only he could give.
As you look at, in this first narrative, the 10 brothers of Jacob who go down to Egypt, when adversity strikes them, do they react as theologians of the cross or theologians of glory?
Well, they certainly look for, they certainly are distressed by the situation. And they, as you mentioned, they say, okay, what is God doing to us? And when they say that, they're thinking, well, what did we deserve? What did we do to deserve this? So they're not looking so much to themselves, looking, well, why is God doing this to us? So it's to be, and but also they say, they link the distress that they're encountering with the distress that they cause for Joseph. So they're seeing part of this, but Joseph brings them through more distress and finally brings them to full repentance to realize what they're going on, what's going on. But now it takes a while for the law to have its full effect. This is a situation with the patriarchs is a prime example of an application of law and gospel. So it's wonderful to look at this to see how great it is that in Lutheran theology there is that clear distinction of law and gospel.
Now, Benjamin is very special to Jacob at this point. You know, Jacob's been deceived that Joseph was dead, and he had a preference, I think we read quite clearly in the text, that probably Joseph was going to get the blessing of all the brothers. And then, you know, he finds out that he has really only one son left from Rachel, who was his favored wife. And is that why Benjamin is so special, that he won't let Benjamin out of his sight after what happened to Joseph?
Yes, he had. Jacob was so protective of Benjamin. Jacob had already lost Joseph to death, he assumed, as his brothers were lying and telling him that, and he lost his precious wife Rachel to death when Benjamin was born as well, and he could not bear the idea of any harm coming to Benjamin, so he allowed the 10 sons, those 10 brothers, to go to Egypt on their own, to take any risks of that trip to Egypt, whether it be bandits or other difficulty in travel. So he kept Benjamin close to himself as a favored one.
Picking up at verse 6, now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. Now that sounds very familiar to the dream that really offended them in the first place.
Yes, indeed. When Joseph was just 17 years old and granted that coat of many colors, indicating the being the favored one of the family, he had a dream of harvested grain, his sheaves standing up and the others bowing down to him, indicating the brothers, and then also sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. And even the father, Jacob, became rather upset about this and thinking, are mom and I going to bow down to you as well?
Right.
And ultimately this did come true, as Joseph recognized that this dream was indeed valid, and now his brothers were bowing down to him. And God indeed providentially set this up here, as it indicates Joseph was governor over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people, so in that way, God arranged that he would be the one to encounter the brothers as they came down from Canaan. He would be the one to meet with those who would buy grain.
At 7, as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. We'll stop there. Now, unlike a bad B-movie where he just suddenly declares who he is, why deceive the brothers? Why continue concealing his identity?
And this is a part, the beginning of the testing process of them. He's testing their character. They say just below that they are honest men. He's testing that, but again, this is where it begins, the application of law to them. God is using Joseph to cause them indeed some distress, to bring them to repentance, to recognition, confession of what they had done. So Joseph doesn't tell them his identity right away, but he acts here in his vocation as the governor of the land and is giving them a rough time purposely to startle them, to rattle their cage, so to speak. And he here is given a plan by God to carry this out and bring Benjamin and assumedly then also Jacob as well. So it's part of application of law.
Now, several pastors leading up to today's study have talked about Joseph as sort of a prefigurement of Christ,
a
Christ-like figure in the Old Testament. Well, if Joseph falls into that category, as you would see it, Dr. Giese, what does that say about today? Does Christ test us today, much like Joseph tests his brothers?
Indeed, testing going on. Now, we can't discern God's actions as he works among us. It's difficult. We are not perfect interpreters of actions around us. So, but it is, Scripture does indicate that he can use difficulties to refine us. So when we really want to know what God is about and what he is doing, we refer to Scripture. There he is clearly known for us, especially we look clearly at the cross as he has dealt with sin and death, difficulty for us, and that life has the final word. And Scripture does indicate that God can work through the difficulties of life to bring a better good for us. Although, again, we are not in our fallen state. We are not perfect interpreters of the events of our life, and it's difficult to know exactly what God is up to. That's why we look to his revealed word, where he is indeed made visible to us in what he is and what he's doing, rather than, as Lutheran theology refers to as the hidden God, as he acts in areas that we cannot fully discern what he's up to.
Now, we have just a little bit over 2 minutes before the break, Dr. Giese. I love verse 10 here and 11. "No, my Lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men."
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, now, really, we think so much more highly of ourselves, don't we?
Yes, we indeed look at the faults of others, but downplay our own faults as they are maybe thinking of themselves in that moment, but their life history, it's been over two decades of lying to their father about what happened to Joseph. And then again, the deception with Hamor and Shechem and the killing of those men in that city from which they come, and of course, how they deceptively dealt with Joseph. These are not upright people, and yet these are the people through whom God carries on the promise to bless all nations, and from whom the line of Christ is carried on. So indeed, we are saved by God's grace through faith and not through our own works, since none of us stands up. And indeed, these brothers are not honest people.
You know, irony is such a critical element to so many stories that, for example, come out of Hollywood or come out of the theater. The best Hollywood screenwriter couldn't put as much irony into a story as exists right here in these two chapters.
Oh, very much. If right when that moment went, when those words "honest man" come up, a movie producer could have a bunch of flashbacks to their dishonesty right at that moment, indeed.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest this morning is Dr. Curtis Giese. He's professor of theology at Concordia University in Texas, and as I have told you about more than once, forthcoming commentary coming out in June from Concordia Publishing House on 2 Peter and the book of Jude. If you want, now is a great time to get in. As I talk with Buzz this morning, there may have been a little bit of trouble with the iTunes app. I know there was an update over the weekend. I think they may have worked that out. So if you're streaming us, you can get into us by way of that iTunes app as well. Dr. Giese, when we get back from the break, you know, explain this test that's being set up by Joseph. Does he know what he's doing? Or much like the dreams that come to Joseph, is this something that just almost instantaneously is sort of a gift from God for what he should do with these men now that his brothers have been restored to him?
Okay.
Again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. The break is a great time to call in. We'll be back after a few short messages.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. Martin Luther said that, and we believe it. That's why we're presenting those great musical treasures online at classic99.com. Why don't you check us out? classic99.com, classical music and sacred classics 24 hours a day, a ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Today's Portals of Prayer from Concordia Publishing House for this Easter Monday, April 9th, 2012, is entitled, "The Taxonomy of Hope," with inspiration from Hebrews 11:1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Hope means different things to different people. A bride, a cancer patient, a student before an exam, certainly a Cubs fan. Each has a unique perspective on hope. To some, hope means positive thinking. To others, hope is a secret longing held deep inside, cherished and nurtured. Still others see hope as a wish or a possibility. For organizational planners, hope is a preferred future complete with objectives and strategies. Christians live every day with these varieties of hopeful thinking. Yet, in the Bible, the taxonomy of hope, how it's structured and how it works, is specific and clear. Hope is established and nurtured by the Holy Spirit, who creates faith in and through God's Word. Faith drives hope, and God gives it certainly. Faith in the promises of God, proclaimed in His Word and in history. Christian hope is not a wish or even an optimism. Christian hope sees by faith what cannot be seen otherwise. Hope believes and sees the promises of God coming true in Jesus Christ. We pray, "Lord, give me hope to see my future by faith and make me a messenger of hope to others." Amen. With additional reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, and Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88. That's today's Portals of Prayer from Concordia Publishing House on KFUO Radio.
Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Dr. Curtis Giese from Concordia University in Texas, where he serves as professor of theology, our guest this morning as we take a look at Genesis chapters 42 and 43. And Dr. Giese, before we get to the question that I gave you as we went to the break, let's go to the phones and talk very quickly with Bill. Bill, good morning. Thanks for calling the Bible study.
Hey, good morning, and thank you for taking my call. I have a question because we often hear that God gives us struggles to shape and strengthen our faith. But sometimes we misinterpret those struggles as Satan having the power to destroy a relationship. So how do we determine the difference between a struggle from our Lord and Savior and actually the devil working to do a similar thing? How do we determine that?
Yeah, as mentioned previously, it's very difficult to interpret events. We know from Scripture that Satan is active in the world. First Peter, he speaks about the devil roaring around, prowling around like a roaring lion, desiring to entrap us. Thanks be to God, those baptized into Christ are kept eternally safe from his grasp. So those are a couple truths known, that Christians are safe in him, but yet Satan is there on the prowl. It's also known, as mentioned, that God allows difficulty in a fallen world to benefit us. It may be God's discipline. It may be part of his refining process. And we as fallen humans cannot know ultimately what's going on. We know that God is in control. You know, by his grace, he takes care of us. And we know that Satan has been defeated in the death and resurrection of Christ. So Satan has limited power. So thanks be to God that Satan is a defeated enemy, although he still can lash out at us. So we keep all those truths in tension, knowing that we as fallen creatures just cannot fully discern what is going on. So in the midst of not knowing how to interpret, we rely on what we do know for certain, that we have a loving Savior who died for us, and we look to the cross, and there it becomes crystal clear that God has only the best intentions for us, even in a fallen world when we suffer difficulty, knowing that difficulty can actually be a benefit because it can confront our sin and lead us to repentance and forgiveness once again. So I give thanks to God for the clarity of what we can know in the midst of some things we just cannot fully know.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you, Bill. Appreciate the call. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Now, we pick up at verse 12. Joseph is declaring his brothers to be spies. They must be getting really nervous at this point because this is the second most powerful man, I want to say, in Egypt. But really, when you consider the strength of Egypt at this time and the strength of Pharaoh, Joseph has become probably the second most powerful man in the world.
That's indeed the case. Egypt was known as the breadbasket of the ancient world because their land was much more predictable and fruitful in the ancient world. And also, as you read ancient literature, if you just look at it, at something like the false gods that they created in the area near Canaan, the false gods that they created were very capricious, unpredictable in what they were like, whereas the ones they created in Egypt were more so full of solace and predictable because life was a lot more temperate. Egypt was a very fruitful place, with the Nile being very, very constant, and the spring floods would nicely moisten the area and allow good crops, and everything within a few miles of the Nile were pretty fruitful, although beyond that it was very much desert, as we see among the pyramids. But Egypt was a very sought-after area throughout history, and one of the entities in charge of Egypt were essentially very, very powerful because of its situation with the Nile. So obviously here Egypt was not as badly hit because of God's intervention and the way that Joseph took care of things. So Egypt was so pivotal in the ancient world.
So in a way, this is maybe like where we read elsewhere in Scripture, when someone encounters an angel, they tend to lose their water and collapse. It's that tense of a moment.
Yes. Yeah.
Now, as we go through verses 21 to 22, explain what this test is that Joseph is setting up. And more importantly, is this, as you look at the brothers' reaction, Is it bringing them to a point of repentance, or are they just fearful of justice finally coming their way? Because when Joseph had cried out to his brothers for help, they abandoned him.
Yes. Yeah, the testing goes on for a while, and as Joseph acts as an agent of God, he continues the testing to the point that he realizes they've been brought to repentance, and then he applies the words of forgiveness in chapter 45. So apparently from chapter 42 until 45, more testing, more law is needed to bring them fully to repentance. So when in verse 21, they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul," and then that's why the distress is coming upon us. They don't fully recognize their sin yet, even though on the surface it seems to be in that direction. Yet the test goes on, it seems. So, and then as you had brought up before, why has God done this to us regarding the situation of their money? They blame God for the situation. They're not fully looking to themselves for their source of sin. So, yeah, the testing goes on for a while yet as God, through Joseph, perfectly applies the law to them so that forgiveness can be announced to them and rescue in chapter 45 as well.
You know, still fresh in the events of Passion Week, Holy Week, and Good Friday, the Saturday Vigil, Resurrection Sunday, you know, thinking back on all these events and all the other events in the life of Christ and his earthly ministry, and then relating it back to these texts in the Old Testament, why is it, Dr. Giese, that so often we stand before the one who would save us, who would forgive us, and we still only fear his judgment?
Yes, grace, that is, the gospel, is just such a foreign thing. We look for matters of our own fault and don't realize that we have a gracious Savior. We look toward our own acts and look upon them, so we either despair in what we fail to do, or on the opposite extreme, we assume arrogance because of the virtue of what we've done, and the gospel has to be given to us from the outside. It's just such a foreign thing, and it often takes many years to realize what grace is about. As I mentioned one time before in one of our shows, the Christian life is often referred to as getting used to your baptism.
Yes.
And so we come to know grace again and again as we're, through repentance and forgiveness, brought down into the death of Christ, raised in his resurrection, daily in baptism, as we're brought to him. And that foreign, wonderful thing of gospel rings in our ears, and it becomes hopefully more and more familiar. But we often either assume in arrogance that our works make us especially virtuous, or we despair on our works, thinking that God is only judgment, that that's what he's all about. And hopefully, through the proclamation of the gospel, people, ourselves included, come to know that sweet, wonderful voice of unconditional love and forgiveness through the sacrifice of Jesus for us.
So from verse 22 until verse 36, the sense of fear of their consequence grows, the sense of now we must give an account for his blood, meaning what they had done to Joseph. They've come to realize that perhaps, you know, in their way of thinking, what comes around goes around. Now it's their turn to have done to them what they had done to others, that theology of glory, as you so, you know, pointed out again. You know, as they go through this fear of the consequence and they're dwelling on it, and they have this trip back to their father, and now one of their brothers is being held, and they have to go back and tell Jacob what is going on. This what has God done to us just keeps, I can imagine them just over and over and over again as they go back to their home in Canaan, you know, thinking about this. And then ultimately you get to the point where even Jacob despairs and says, "Everything is against me." You know, is this where Joseph is expecting this plan to lead? You know, in a sense, laying down maybe the extreme severity of the law to drive his family to repentance?
It seems so, yes. Jacob often asks, yeah, why me? And in his younger years, he was a conniver, he emphasized the law. For example, at Bethel, and he essentially is trying to make up a covenant with God and saying, if you do this, if you show me this favor and so on, then I will consider you my God. So he was one who emphasized the law, and here in some ways he was viewing a theology of recompense, theology of glory, as we had spoken. But, and so also here he comes to realize that finally in the situation of Joseph, that God is working in grace to prepare life for them, and that he had rescued Joseph, sent him there like a prefiguring of a savior to make the way of life for them in Egypt. So he realizes the grace of God, and this is in spite of his early years and even later years when he did not realize what a gracious God is like.
And then at verse 37 to the end of the chapter, Reuben starts emerging perhaps as a bit of a changed man here, offering up his own sons as sort of, I guess, a bit of surety for Benjamin. And, what do you think? Is he a changed man at this point from the Reuben we knew back with the Shechemites and everything else that took place?
Yeah, Reuben wanted to preserve the life of Joseph, so he suggested just putting him into a well, but then he left, and his brothers then sold him to the Midianite traders. And if you notice back a few verses, Simeon is the one who is imprisoned and kept in Egypt, and that's assumably because Simeon was the one in charge when Reuben was gone. When Reuben comes back, when Joseph is sold, he is really distraught because of this. He wanted to save the young boy. So, yeah, Reuben acts as an intercessor, both with the early years of Joseph when he is sold, and now also in this situation. Now, here Jacob rejects the idea of killing two grandsons to try to make up for any potential harm to Joseph, Benjamin. So the offer is not accepted. But interesting, yeah, how Reuben is one who tries to intervene, to act as an intercessor here.
Sort of an opposite narrative of Easter. The father refuses to send the son as a sacrifice for the others.
Yes. Yeah, interesting. That's an excellent point.
All right, now when we get to chapter 43, how much time elapses, do you think, between 42 and 43? Because it says the famine is still going on, it's still severe in the land, and they'd eaten all the grain that they had bought from Egypt. So how long do you think this is?
Somewhat difficult to say. Just go over the chronology of what's going on there. It was Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. He's 30 years old when he becomes the second in charge of Egypt. There were 7 good years, so that puts him at age 37. And then in chapter 25, Joseph said that we're just 2 years into the famine, so that's when he brings his family down. So at least probably a year of famine has already been going on that Jacob suggested going down to Egypt to get grain down there, and then it's a total of during the second year. So maybe up to a year, at least some months have gone on that they brought back enough grain for their entire tribe, their entire household. It would have been difficult to carry a huge, huge amount over many, many miles back to Canaan. So an estimate, a reasonable estimate, would be months, maybe at most a year, that would have gone on. So it's hard to say, but that's something reasonable to estimate.
And Simeon is in prison this whole time.
That is correct.
So they can't escape the fact that another one of the brothers, is missing. So the food is gone. Things, again, are desperate. Egypt appears to be the only solution yet again. And in spite of all these facts, like Simeon still being in prison, Jacob acts as if this next journey to Egypt is no big deal. It's just a small thing.
Yeah, well, of course, sending Benjamin along, he's concerned about that. But it's interesting, in verse 14, we says, may God, when he's about to send them there back to Egypt, he says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, referring to Joseph, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. As for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So somewhat of a change there, a changed man there. He essentially puts in God's hands, essentially saying, his will be done, and what happens, may what happened happen, because I have to trust in God for a good outcome. And we notice also here in the same sentence, he says, your other brother and Benjamin, and there doesn't name him by name, indicating the favoritism for Benjamin there still. So some changes are apparently happening with Jacob here as well.
But at verse 14, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved, doesn't sound as if Jacob is trusting God completely.
Well, it doesn't overtly mention trust in God. I think it's by implication there that is the case. So if I am bereaved, so be it. God is in charge. I know that he'll take care of things. And so that could indeed be the case. And he is indeed blessed in seeing his son Joseph again and getting all of his sons back. So he's indeed blessed in this.
Now, if you were Jacob, I know this is always hard to do these what-ifs, but if you were Jacob and you knew about Judah, what you knew about Judah, would you trust him with Benjamin?
No.
And is this an act of faith?
It is indeed an act of faith. Because, well, for example, Judah was not the most upright person when Joseph was in the well. He acted somewhat virtuously and wanting to spare his life, but he's the one who suggested, well, let's sell him to these Midianite traders. That's like somewhat between a rock and a hard place. It's preserving his life, but selling him into a life of slavery. So Judah has not been all that upright in his dealings either. So
yeah.
It's indeed entrusting one to someone who's not fully trustworthy, but realizing that God is gracious, and ultimately his plan will be best, regardless of how it turns out.
Is Judah essentially, you know, here we go with another theme from Easter, is he essentially saying that he's willing to pay for someone else's debt by serving as collateral for Benjamin?
Yes, it seems to be the case. He says, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. So these themes of one who is standing in as an intercessor come up again and again. And so, you know, a preview of what Christ would do for us of being the ultimate intercessor, of laying down one's life for others to rescue.
Perhaps the unanswerable question here is this, and I take my glasses off and rub my eyes as I ask this, because it's still with astonishment that you look at how the Pharisees conduct themselves in the presence of Christ, these well-read, you know, the men who are familiar with these scriptures, who are familiar with Moses and the law and all these events, and they don't recognize the Christ.
Yes. Yeah. Just as mentioned previously, the gospel is such a foreign thing, and it must be read with the lens of Christ, just as many other world religions might look at Scripture and the Bible and view Jesus perhaps as a new lawgiver, simply as a virtuous example. That's not the intended lens of Scripture. And so also the Pharisees were reading the Old Testament with a different lens, a very legalistic and law-centered lens. They were not seeing that wonderful trajectory of death, and yet life being given from that, of God intervening in his grace, of previews of a Savior coming forth who would sacrifice himself, who would be the ultimate intercessor, or as Joseph here in the story, who went through death situations, and yet he was one who brought life to his family. So I just marvel, finally, when after the brothers are brought to repentance and Joseph reveals himself to them finally says in chapter 45, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves. So apparently they had been angry with themselves and been brought to repentance. Because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep you alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord over all his household. So here he shows, he proclaims God's acts of mercy to them in preserving life. And here indeed we see it fully being made known, God's plan of sending Joseph, and it's revealed to these brothers what God's plan was through Joseph, to be one to preserve life, to go before them through a death situation, and to bring rescue to the entire family. So indeed, previews in the Old Testament that it's important to read through the lens of Christ in the Old Testament and see him as the key to Scripture, unlike the Pharisees' approach where they're interpreting as, okay, what are the nuances of what must I do to curry God's favor?
I guess it's part of our sinful nature that we approach the whole idea of absolution, forgiveness of sins, with sort of this mundane expectation that this is what we do every Sunday or whatever we worship. We hear that, we confess, we hear this absolution. But I wonder, how do you recapture this moment by verse 23? These men have scraped together what few gifts you can find in a famine-stricken land. They've taken the extra money back because they don't want to give the appearance of being anything other than forthright. They're going into a hostile place with someone who seems to have put on a very hostile face towards them. And all of a sudden, you hear the steward say, "It's all right, don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given your treasure in your sacks. I receive your silver." These words of absolution must have just floored them at this moment.
I'm sure certainly they were totally astonished when they're brought to Joseph's personal house that is taken away from the public area to the private home of Joseph. They're probably thinking, uh-oh, something is up here. This may be, as the text says, maybe he'll assault us and fall upon us, make us his servants, seize our donkeys. So they were expecting the worst, again, as recompense for what they had done in the past. And they were certainly amazed when the steward said, your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received the money. So the steward was speaking kindly to them, and dinner was set before them. Somebody washed their feet and made them comfortable. So certain that they were totally astonished that they received this treatment when they were anticipating the worst. They just didn't realize the favor that undeservedly was going to be given to them.
Now, we have about a half a minute left before the program ends, Dr. Giese, and I see that sort of amazement when I read through, you know, the different works of Luther. He seemed to have always held on to that amazement of God forgives a guy like me. What a sense of wonder.
That is just amazing. As we look at ourselves, our sins are great. Thanks be to God, his grace for us is even greater. And Paul emphasizes that in Romans very much, as he goes back to speak about Adam being the source to which sin is brought. But the greater Adam, he made up for all that, and grace has the final word for us. So we give thanks for the benefits of Christ's death and his glorious resurrection for us, as also exemplified in the patriarchs, including Joseph.
Thanks be to God. Dr. Curtis Giese serves as professor of theology at Concordia University, Texas. Keep your eye on Concordia Publishing House. The commentary on 2 Peter and Jude is due out in June. You don't want to miss it. Dr. Giese, thank you so much. Easter blessings.
Easter blessings to you.
We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.
Our mission at KFUO is to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. Today's internet capabilities give us that opportunity. Listeners from all over the world can follow the ministry of KFUO via Facebook, our website, Wi-Fi radios, and smartphone apps. You can listen to KFUO Radio 24 hours a day, anywhere, with our on-demand programs and live audio streams. KFUO, we are where you are, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Hi, this is Joni Harwell. Have you ever considered becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? It's a great way to honor your loved one's birthday, confirmation, wedding anniversary, or any special event while supporting the worldwide gospel outreach of KFUO. A day sponsorship can be paid in monthly, quarterly payments, or all at one time. Would you please prayerfully consider becoming a KFUO Day sponsor? Just call me or Mary Schmidt at 1-800-844-0524. We can help you select that special day.